we live our lives. 26 years ago, in April of 1999, two students walked into their high school and started shooting. You probably remember the event. It was an event that shocked the world. It was the worst high school shooting in U.S. history up until that time. It was an attack they had planned for a year, but it lasted only 49 minutes. They killed 13 people. Another 21 were wounded before killing themselves. It was reported that they were retaliating against being bullied in school. The narrative that it was, you know, retaliation against bullying was so widely and rapidly circulated that within 1 month, the state of Georgia quickly passed an anti-bullying legislation, and eventually every state in the United States had some type of anti-bullying laws within a matter of months. It had that type of effect on our society. The last state to institute anti-bullying laws was Montana. It took them till 2015, 16 years after the event. But as years went by and more evidence was gathered, it was revealed they weren't the most popular kids in school, neither of them had been bullied at all. Turns out they were the bullies of the school. And so the narrative that came out was the complete opposite of the truth. They had, in fact, been bullying other kids in school. This event, Columbine High School, right, that name, you immediately know what we're talking about, is often cited as the beginning of the anti-bullying movement. Like, if you look up anti-bullying, you should go back to that moment of time is where all this emphasis on anti-bullying laws began. Modern anti-bullying laws have recognized that bigotry is often a source of bullying as well. That word bigotry means obstinate or intolerant devotion to one's own opinions and prejudices. Many states have expanded bullying to include hate crime, right? You start bullying, they add on hate crime legislation as well. It's designed to protect those of racial, ethnic, religious minority status, also those of the LGBTQIA plus category. All of this has resulted in a slow, steady progression towards a now pervasive attitude of tolerance. Tolerance. We have to tolerate everything. It's the outcome of all this emphasis on anti-bullying. A five-year-old child, right, who was in kindergarten in 1999 would be 31 years old right now, probably married and raising their own children. And they grew up hearing this over and over and over about tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. You have to tolerate everybody and everything. They've been led to believe that tolerance equals compassion. Tolerance equals compassion. Again, what started out as anti-bullying has morphed into now this expectation that we must tolerate everybody and everything. Now, I'm not advocating we got to be evil towards people, but that we have to tolerate everybody and everything they believe, or else we're mean and we're not compassionate. Some of our young people in the church are growing up with this idea that the church isn't compassionate, because we speak up about these things, these lifestyles, and we go to the Bible and we say, God says these things aren't appropriate. You know, some of those children, like I said, have grown up to the point now where if somebody believes they're a cat, you know, a furry, you greet them with meow. Like they're literally told that that's how they want you to say hello. You're supposed to meow to them. You have to affirm their mental health crisis. You know, at some point, I've been approached on more than one occasion over the years with a statement like this. You know, where I work, where I go to school, et cetera, I have a lot of LGBTQIA plus friends. They're nice people, and I don't see any reason why I should not be friends with them. After all, Jesus hung out with sinners. And so why should I not hang out with these people? What's wrong with that? And so that's why I made the comment about the hymn we just sang about ambassadors, right? So the question is, did Jesus really hang out with sinners? I want to look at that today. Did he really hang out with sinners? I've titled the sermon, Do Not Sit with the Wicked, and we'll get to that verse at the end of the sermon. But I want to begin by getting some definitions correct. Because as we just sang, we are to be ambassadors of God's kingdom. We're to treat people with love and respect and all of those things, but we can't compromise. And we need to be careful of, you know, who our circle of friends are, who we're spending our time with. So first, the word compassion. Compassion. I can't hardly think of a word that's been more warped and distorted in our society today than compassion. Right? It's become, you know, that we tolerate stuff. But the word compassion comes from the Latin compate, which is together, and to suffer. It literally means to suffer together with or to co-suffer. That's the literal meaning of compassion. You're suffering together with somebody. Compassion is an action. It's not a feeling. We'll see in scripture here in a moment. Jesus moved with compassion. It's all through scripture. But compassion's an action. It's not just a feeling that we have. When we're compassionate towards others, we share in their sufferings and in some effort and some hope to help them, right? We're going to have compassion. We're going to share in their sufferings. We're going to try to help them out. And this is what Jesus, excuse me, it's what he did. It's what he taught. And it's, as ambassadors, as we just said, we should be thinking, we want to take on that divine nature. We want to become like Christ. Matthew 14. So let's look at some of Jesus Christ's examples. Matthew 14, excuse me. When Jesus heard of the death of John, you know, he withdrew from the crowds to be alone. He needed some private time, but people followed him. And when he saw that the multitudes had gathered, note then what he says and what he does. Matthew 14 and verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So he took action. He was moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. He would go on then in the verses to follow, and he would take five loaves and two fish, and he'd feed the 5,000 men, by the way, 5,000 men plus women and children. There's a lot more than 5,000 people there. But then in the next chapter, in chapter 15, this is repeated again with seven loaves and a few fish, and there was 4,000 men and women and children as well. Matthew 15, verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. There's that word again. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled, and they looked up, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. So when Jesus Christ is moved with compassion, he does something. He takes action. You know, the events that happened here a few months ago with the tornado that tore through, you know, people were moved with compassion to get out there and do something, right? To help with the debris cleanup and anything that we could do. That's where compassion, you're willing to do something. And if we look at in Luke chapter 10, story of the Good Samaritan. Notice Jesus Christ teaching here in Luke chapter 10. Some water. Luke chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 30. Just going to read a few verses here. Again, we're going to see here that compassion requires action. It's not merely a feeling. Luke chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 30. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. How do we know he had compassion? He's going to take action. He's going to do something. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. We'll just stop there for now. We don't have to go through the whole story, but he took action. He took it upon himself to go help this man get bandaged up and to care for him. And he couldn't stay, but he gave money that he could still be cared for. The point again is that compassion requires action. It's not merely a feeling. But in contrast to Jesus' examples and his teachings, most people equate compassion as simply being nice, that we just need to be nice to people, and we should be nice to people. I'm not advocating being mean to people, but being nice by some people's standards means being tolerant and accepting of everything they're doing. Anything about their lifestyle, whatever they decide to do, we wouldn't speak out against it. We would just not comment because that's being compassionate. Today, as I've said, compassion is a feeling in most people's minds. It's not an action. It's something that they talk about feeling compassion. It's always polite. It's always laid back, easygoing, never confrontational, never correcting people, never pointing out sin, telling them what repentance is. We wouldn't do any of that. That wouldn't be nice. And so that's the challenge we have, is not understanding this word. Again, compassion never corrects. It's non-judgmental. It never rebukes, never tells someone they're sinning. It's always nice. It's a warm, fuzzy hug. That's what it is in the minds of people. Now, what about this assertion? I've heard it many times over the years that Jesus hung out with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, and therefore, what's the problem with me hanging around these types of people? Well, what does the term hanging out mean in your mind? When you think of, like, you're going to hang out with somebody, what does that mean to you? Right? If I called you up and said, "Hey, why don't we hang out today?" Does that mean you want me to come over and, like, give you a sermon? No, hanging out doesn't connotate that, right? Hanging out's like the thing you do at a picnic. We're going to get together. We're just going to hang out, spend some time together. So we wouldn't expect that. So what does it really mean to be hanging out? It generally means it's something fun, relaxing. We have common interests. Right? We're going to share in some common interests. We're probably going to talk about similar ideas and topics that, we may talk about trees or cars or vehicles or whatever. We have a shared interest. And so we're going to spend time together. And so when I say, let's just hang out, my car, which my car has to go in for some repairs here. I got some lights on my dash. I wouldn't say to you, "I'm going to hang out with my mechanic next week." No, he's going to go work on my car. I'm not hanging out with him. He's going to go work on my car. When I go to the dentist to get my teeth cleaned, whatever, I'm not hanging out with my dentist, right? They got a job to do. I'm there. And so why would people suggest that Jesus hung out with sinners? Because I hear that often. Usually it's our younger generation, as they've been, as I said, a five-year-old in 1999, who's 31 now. This is the message they've heard, that Jesus hung out with these people. And so sometimes encouraging them to break away from certain friend groups, they think maybe they're being an ambassador. They think they're going to be this influence. So again, to suggest that Jesus hung out with sinners implies that Jesus and sinners had something in common. They hung out together. That's why they were doing it. It suggests that he was perfectly fine being around them. They wouldn't correct them, that he just hung out with them. And we'll see as we go through the verses, we know that's utterly false. Generally speaking, there's two types of people that suggest it's fine to, quote, hang out with sinners. The first group are those that think they can witness to that sinner, or in a modern Christian vocabulary of our society, witness, right, and win a soul to Christ. That's a term a lot of mainstream churches use. They're going to win a soul to Christ. That's the first group. And second group are those that think they can hang out with sinners and it's not going to affect them. Like, I can just hang out with these people and it will have no influence or effect on me. So we're going to look at those two groups now. Group number one, right? They want a witness to win a soul to Christ. So I'm going to go hang out in bars every night, drinking with guys so that I can witness to them. I'm using extreme illustration to prove a point. That's what I'm going to do. And so when you guys see me, you know, hung over at the bar, that's because I'm witnessing to people, right? This is a mainstream evangelical idea that ignores the plain language of the scriptures and the reality that God has to call somebody. You being around somebody that if God's not calling them, right, the best thing you can do is just be a good light. That's the best you can do. But if God's not calling them, whether you're there or not, doesn't matter. So let's go to Acts 1, verse 8. This is a scripture that is often misunderstood. What does it mean to witness? Acts chapter 1. Because I think this is where the understanding breaks down when people don't study words. I think by now, I've been here a year, you guys know I do a lot of word stuff. So I'm always quoting Greek words and Hebrew words because we read a Bible in English, but you have to go look at those underlying words that were translated to understand the meaning. Because sometimes the translators translate a word, it's translated accurately, but then we have a preconceived idea what that word means. Like I just went through compassion. Most people think compassion is being nice. Here we have a word as well, Acts 1, verse 8, the word witness. It says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And as a result of that, people feel we should go out and be witnesses, go door to door. You know, we as a church don't do that. Some organizations do, based on they have to go witness to the world. The word for witness here is a Greek word. If you want to look it up later, 3144 is the number. Martus. What does that sound like, martus? Martyr. The word martyr comes from the same word. It means a witness. Notice a witness, not to witness. It's a noun. It's not a verb. You know, verbs are action items. Nouns describe things, right? Pronouns specifically. It says you will be a witness. He didn't say you're not going to, he didn't say you go witness. You and I are witnesses. Somebody that knew you before you were converted and has seen the transformation of your life is a witness. What God can do in a human being's life. The Apostle Paul, you know, we know his story. Every town he went into, people are like, we know this guy. He murdered Christians. And then they see him, and this is what God does in somebody when he converts them. So that word, again, witness, it's in a legal sense, such as a witness in a courtroom. In a historical sense, it's one who's a spectator of something. You witnessed an event. Or in an ethical sense, it says those who, after Jesus' example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. They were martyred. Martyrs in Scripture were witnesses. That's what we've been called to be, is a witness of what God does in our lives. The word, martus, occurs 34 times in the King James. It's always a noun. It's never a verb. It's always a noun. It's describing somebody or something. So in essence, it describes what you are, not what you do. So we don't go to places to hang out with people to witness to them. Our living, our life is a witness. And so there's certain places we know in our society that we wouldn't want to go hanging out in. So again, you and I have been called to be a martus, to be a witness of God's way of life. John 6, 44. Because as it relates to, if we use the mainstream church's version of witnessing, the scripture that would be most accurate for us would be being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you when they ask you. But that's when we would, to use their word, like witness to somebody. when they ask you, you be ready to give an answer. I hope you all at some point have grown to where if somebody came to you and said, what do you believe about, say, Trinity? Could you give them a 2 or 3 minute, like just a simple explanation? We should be able to give an answer for what we believe. That would be more accurate in terms of our lives. But John 6:44, kind of got on a tangent there. It says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, right? People have to be called. You could put all the effort in the world. I mean, how many of you have ever tried to convert your family when you started coming into the knowledge of the truth, and they looked at you and thought, you're nuts, you're crazy. Like to the point, like, I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't talk to me, right? If God's not opening up somebody's mind, there's nothing we can do about that. We should just be ready to give an answer. We also know we can put in your notes Matthew 22:14, right? Many are called, few are chosen. So again, God has to do the calling. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Again, God didn't send us, he hasn't called you at this time to go, again, using their terminology, witnessing to the world. He's called you to take on the divine nature, to be part of the first fruits that will rule later. That's our focus. And in that process, we should be a light to the world around us in how we live and speak and how we do things. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here again, just to emphasize again why we're here, God has called us. He's training us. We'll have our time to go out and teach and train later. That's what we were reminded of as we kept the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of the millennium. So again, we have to understand that we've been called to be a witness, to be a witness of God in us, how we live our lives, how our lights will shine. But he never asks us to go out and witness, knocking on doors. And so again, the motivation of this first group is not technically consistent with Scripture. And I know some people don't like to hear that, but if God's not calling somebody, you being in their presence isn't going to matter. And so we don't go hang out with people thinking we're going to somehow bring them to an understanding. The second group are those that think it doesn't matter and hanging around these types of people will have no effect on them. They can hang out. We've all probably had situations in life where we've had friendships. I can think of several in my life where at some point you have to realize this friendship's taking me down a wrong path because I just, and so you have to sort of work your way to withdraw yourself from those individuals, not spend time with them, because you recognize our time together, it's just not compatible. I think I shared with you once a story, a group of guys I hung out with, and we were like junior high school age, and they decided to go break into a house. And that's when I knew this friendship's over because I walked home and then told my parents, and they didn't like that too much. But so again, this group thinks it doesn't matter, right? So let's go to an example in the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Samuel 10, because people you hang out with can influence your thinking, and they will have an effect on you, good or bad, right? How many of you ever heard like you surround yourself with people that challenge you to be better, and over time you get better? Athletes do this all the time. Those athletes that want to improve their time, they'll train with somebody that's faster than them and just try to stay with that person. It helps them to develop. So it can go either way. It can be a positive influence or a negative. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, let's just read a few verses here and we'll give you some context here in a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So, you know, King Nahash had died and was succeeded by his son, as we've just read here. And because Nahash had been kind to David, showed kindness to him, we don't know the details, but David then sends this envoy to Ammon to express his sympathy to Hanun over the loss of his father. But here we see Hanun's advisors, you know, princes of the people, as it says here, verse 3, they told Hanun, wait a minute, are you so sure that David's doing this nice thing by sending these people? Maybe there's another motive here. And so they begin to, they suggest to him that maybe he's sending spies. Maybe there's a covert meeting here. And so let's continue. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty man. And so they took David's, you know, forward entourage that he sent, shaved off half their beards, which the custom of the time was just a act of humiliation, because beards were, you know, to shave off the beard was, and cut their garments was intended to humiliate them. So that's why David told them to stay and wait and let your beards grow back to save them any further, you know, humiliation. And so David was, had the wisdom again to do that. He didn't act impulsively. He didn't want his men to be humiliated. We don't know what David may have done, but before he had a chance to act, Hanun had already hired a massive Syrian army. So in between all this, we don't know if David had done anything, but he's already arming up. He's getting ready. He knew what he did. He's sending these people back. So he amasses this army to fight here in verse 6. And then we come to verse 7, and we see that David had no choice but to respond. The result of all this, right? This king, this successor, Nahash, right, or Hanun, drop down to verse 18. The result of Hanun's being influenced by his advisors, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. That's the result, because he listened. He was influenced by these people that were surrounding him. So who we hang out with, who we spend time with, will influence us. Could be positive, could be a positive thing. It could be negative. But again, all of this happened because Hanun was influenced by those around him, those that he was spending his time with. So we should never think it can't happen to us. If we believe that, we're deceiving ourselves. We've all known people, you see them start hanging around with the wrong crowd. You ever had your parents say, "That you want to hang, that's a wrong crowd to be hanging out with." Why do they tell you that? Because they know the effect it's going to have. You know, that group of guys I hung out with when I was a teenager, you know, again, these were high school or junior high school friends. By the time we got the middle of junior high school, I quit hanging out with them. But a couple of guys smoked. A couple of guys smoked marijuana. I didn't do any of it. And after a while, they stopped pressuring me. But, you know, after a while, people see you in that crowd. And you could say, I never did any of it. But they're like, but that's the crowd you're hanging out with. So you can be guilty by association. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So again, we should not be naive in thinking that people we spend time with will have no effect on us. God's pretty clear about this. First Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is reminding them, the church of Corinth, about the resurrections. It appears that people begin to doubt this because they were being influenced by others. And so Paul had to remind them of what they were taught. And so he makes this final attempt to persuade the members of the church here in Corinth that there will be an end time resurrection from the dead. We've covered this in these fall holy days. And he goes on to basically say to them, why would anyone endure suffering in this life unless there was a reason? Like, why would you? Why would we be different? Except there must be a reason to be willing to be different. Verse 32, 1 Corinthians 15, says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let's just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Like, if it doesn't matter, if there's no resurrection, no judgment, let's just go party. It's basically what he's saying. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. It doesn't go the other way around. You know, if you're around three evil people and that's who you're hanging out with, you're going to go that direction. You're going to slip that way. You're not going to draw them, because the Bible's clear. Evil company corrupts good habits. It says, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay? Again, he says, don't be deceived. That word for deceived means to wander, to go astray, or deceived. You start hanging out with that crowd, whatever it is, you're going to start doing the things that that crowd does. You start hanging out with people that want to be going out Friday night. Pretty soon you're going out Friday night and you'll be thinking, well, it's fine. I'll go to church the next day. It's okay. But the Sabbath is, as we heard in the first message, sunset to sunset. It's not just Saturday during the day. So do not be deceived. Could be translated. Do not wander. Do not go astray from the truth is what he's warning them. We're not to keep company or mingle with fornicators and you know, evil people of any type. We can't completely escape mingling with crowds like that. You go to work, you know, you work with different people, and I've worked with some pretty evil people in my life. Some that live pretty shameful lives, but you know, I can't do anything about that. They sit in the cubicle next to me. Yeah, I would be clear. This is before the church. Okay. But yeah, they're in a cubicle next to me. I can't go to my boss and say, you know, the guy next to me is cheating on his wife. Can you move my desk? I mean, I could ask, but my boss would probably have just said, sit down and ignore it, right? So there's situations like that, but I'm not going to hang out with that guy. We're not going to go out after work. I'll go to work, I'll do my job, and I'll go home. And so again, we can't completely escape being around unrighteous people, if I can use that term, but we're not going to choose to hang out with them. You know, Paul here was absolutely concerned that how they were spending their time and how the effects of an unbeliever would have on a believer. You know, the Living Bible translates or paraphrases. The Living Bible, as you know, is not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But it paraphrases this verse this way. It says, don't be fooled by those who say such things. If you listen to them, you'll start acting like them. That's how the Living Bible paraphrases it. Like, you start... Yeah, I think I may have shared with you, you know, a couple of years I worked with my father. He was an auto mechanic, and I worked with him at the dealership. I was working in new car prep, and some of those guys have some pretty, pretty foul mouths, very creative in their use of swearing. You know, and after a while, if you're not careful, you find yourself like repeating some of those phrases, and you have to start being very deliberate to not let that influence you. You know, Paul's advice here was similar to something he said in chapter 5. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning of verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, he recognized that some things you have no control over, right? So you can't control who your boss assigns to sit next to you at work. You often don't have that control. He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company, verse 11, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. So it seems logical to me anyways, that if the instruction that we're getting from Scripture is to avoid brothers and sisters in the faith who are evil and immoral, right? If he's saying we should do that, then I don't think he would turn around and say, but it's okay if you hang out for the same people in the world, right? What he's saying is some things you don't have control over. I keep using the analogy. You don't have control over who you sit down to maybe at work, but you have control whether you're going to hang out with that person and spend time together and do things. So God's warning to us is consistent. Let's go to Romans 16. Hold on, I'm going to have to speed up here a little bit. Romans chapter 16, we'll look at a couple of verses. Verse 17 and 18. Says, this girl followed Paul and us. I'm in Acts. That's not it. Stay there. I'll catch up. Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, verse 17, Romans 16. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. You know, we're told often in Scripture, there's multiple times we're told to avoid certain people. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So we're told many times to avoid certain individuals. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians next. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So, again, the point being that there's times when he tells us even to separate from those in the faith who aren't walking down that path. This would be, you know, we all falter, right? So we're not going to suddenly say, you know, we can't associate with somebody because of one minor offense. But somebody who starts going down a path and you see where it's going, he says to just withdraw yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Because here Paul's going to impress upon the members in Corinth not to be joined with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This phrase about unequally yoked, as it says in verse 14, the Greek word there, heterozygio, is a compound word, and it means to yoke up differently or to associate disconcordantly. You know, it means that there's some people we're not going to spend a lot of time with, and we need to be deliberate about that. I encourage us all to find people that are going to challenge you to be better, people that you can talk scripture with that are going to help you to grow in that regard. The idea here, most of the commentaries suggest, it's a reference to Deuteronomy 22:10 about not plowing with an ox and an ass together. This is a parallel. The idea is that there's certain things that are just not compatible, right? And you wouldn't put an ox and a donkey together. It's just they're just not compatible. It's not going to work. And so he's encouraging us to be around, you know, compatible people. Koinonia is that word I've talked to you about before. That fellowship is something we should be pursuing. So again, Jesus did not hang out with sinners. That wasn't his goal. That's not what he did. What did he really do, right? What is true compassion in that regard? Let's go to Luke 7. Because what did he do when he was in the company of these people? Because if he didn't hang out with them, but he was around them, so what did he do? Luke 7. We're going to read of an occasion here where Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Luke 7, let me get there first. And he's having dinner with him, and a woman comes in. She is typically described in most translations as a prostitute. And Jesus is eating. And note what we find here in verse 34. This is also where people get the idea that he was hanging out with sinners. It says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? So he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is what he says that they say. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, as I said, most say she's a prostitute, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet, anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, right, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. He's like, if this guy was such a prophet, like, he would know who she is. So, again, but what does Jesus do? And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Let's drop down to verse 48. Just jumping ahead in the story. He says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus' act of compassion, right, towards this woman was to forgive her of sin, right? He actually explains what sin is. This, what he did, was a demonstration of why he came to earth in the first place, right? To eventually reconcile all of mankind. He wasn't hanging out with her. He wasn't hanging out with these people. He was coming to teach. One other example we'll look at, and we'll wrap up. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. Again, another place where people often intimate that Jesus was hanging out with sinners. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so he rose and followed him. And now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So people take this and jump to the conclusion that he was hanging out with these people all the time, just based off of just this one verse. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was Jesus doing when he was, quote, hanging out with them? First, he just wasn't hanging out. He was correcting them, right? He had the capacity to forgive them of sin. But he says, these are sick people, right? These are sinners, right? He was telling them they needed to repent. That's what he was doing. So I would say, if you were going to go hang out with your buddies at the bar, are you going to start preaching them about drunkenness and, you know, and why are you cheating on your wife? And the Bible, because that would be what Jesus would do. He would explain what sin is and you need to repent. That's what he would do if we're going to model his behavior, right? So what we see here is when he was around these people, he was exposing sin and teaching them, right, how to repent of sin. And of course, the greatest act of compassion that Jesus ever did was what? He laid down his life. The greatest act of compassion, right? That's how much compassion he had on the world, that he would lay down his life because the wages of sin are death. And he was willing to do that. He didn't come here to hang out with sinners. He came here to be among sinners, right? All people on earth are sinners in need of repentance. But his goal wasn't to be hanging out, as our modern language would use it. You know, the Bible tells us in the last days, some are going to depart from the faith, right? Giving heed to deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. We find that in 1 Timothy 4. We know that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that. And so we shouldn't fall for this lie that the church lacks compassion. You know, the church's duty is to show people God's plan. And for those that God is calling, he will open up their minds to understand. What started out as an anti-bullying campaign has now morphed into this idea that people believe that we have to tolerate everything to show compassion. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. It was referenced in the first message. Again, the stories we read to our children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Stories like that. Daniel, right? Cast into the den of lions, those stories that we read, right? These are people who were martyrs. They were witnesses, right? They were willing to not compromise. And so it'd be good for us to maybe revisit those stories. We may soon face our own modern day versions of that, right? As we're being asked to go along with certain things. And if you don't go along with them, there will be consequences. And we'll have to be careful that we don't suddenly compromise just because we don't want the consequences. You know, the latest one that's going around, we're going to wrap up here. Let's go over to Psalm 1. And the reason I say it's important that we understand what is truth and don't compromise is the latest thing that's been, although I haven't heard it much recently, it was coming around a little bit more about a couple of years ago, was minor attracted persons. They want us to start using the term minor attracted persons. What does that sound like to you? The reason is because, and this is exactly what they say, the term pedophile is just not compassionate. It's mean. So they don't want us to use the word pedophile to describe people like that. They're minor attracted persons. They want to have a relationship with minors. This is the way society introduces confusion. This is why some young people grow up thinking the church is not compassionate, because we say what the Bible says and it doesn't, it just sounds harsh. Okay. I want to conclude in the Psalms. So let's go to Psalm 1. Let's go there first. Look at a couple Psalms here as we wrap up. We should just know what Jesus did and taught, and you know, be able to answer people if they tell you that, you know, it sounds like your church is not very compassionate. Well, the most loving thing to do is to show people what sin is so they can repent of it, right? That's what love would be. But people have to be willing to hear it. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That word for meditates, haka, is a verb meaning to growl, to like to hunger for that word. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Verse 4, "But the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Again, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who," it says, you know, it's three things here, "walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful," right? It doesn't hang out with these people. And finally, Psalm 26, our final verse, Psalm 26. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with the idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Hence the title of the sermon. Okay. I will not sit with the wicked. "I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." I want to read verses 4 and 5 again from the Amplified Bible. It says, "I do not sit with deceitful or unethical or worthless men, nor seek companionship with pretenders, self-righteous hypocrites. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." You know, real love and compassion for mankind really begins with us being ready to tell them what sin is. That's what real love and compassion is. Jesus Christ did not hang out with sinners, and we should follow his example.